welcomes its soldiers home from Iraq and Afghanistan and realizes the damage done to thousands of its own, some of our leaders call for additional wars. So the question remains, have we really learned the cost of war?
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
Imam Khomeini, the late founder of Islamic Republic, used to urge all believers and faithful people to adopt as a role model the conduct of Honorable Prophet of Islam, Hazrat Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. The great messenger of Allah to mankind passed away at the age of 63 after preaching. For 23 years, the message of peace, harmony, healthy way of life, and submission to none but Allah, the Almighty Creator. The Honorable Prophet of Islam left behind the Thaqalain, the Holy Quran, and his pure progeny for the guidance of Muslims and the whole world. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, he has PhD on Islamic science.
Imam Khomeini has said that all over the world, the faithful are brothers, and by the decree of the Quran, brothers are equal. Al-Muslimu akhul Muslim. The Muslim is the brother of another Muslim. So the relation between two Muslims, whether they are the blood relatives or not, but being a Muslim makes another Muslim a brother. And that's what Imam Khomeini is mentioning, that by the decree of the Quran, brothers are equal. So in the world, when we see another Muslim, we get happy. You know, generally, you might have seen that when you go to the mosque, you see people from different races, from different backgrounds. And when you move to a town where there is no Muslim, and you're looking for halal meat or maybe halal food to eat, and there when you find a shop that has halal things, and they're the Muslims from any part of the world, you get happy. So this happiness is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has put this happiness into our hearts, that when we look at our Muslim brother, our mu'min brother, the believer, then obviously we get happy.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
There are many narrations that looking at the face of a mu'min is ibadah. It's worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you smile at a mu'min or a faithful, when you look at him and you smile, there is a reward written for us. Therefore, when such things are in the Quran, then the unification and being united is important. Obviously, we need to be united when such things are said. And it is necessary because we all are the brothers, and those who are against us, the enemies of Islam, they are not our brothers. So we need to be careful while dealing with the people for our actions, that in our actions we should show the unity that the Muslim Ummah should have. And today, if we are facing such problems, if we see that the enemies are injecting their viruses as in the form of ISIS or other terrorist groups, it is because the Muslims are not united and they are benefiting out of it. Therefore, we need to be united, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that He gives us these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala has made it abundantly clear in the Holy Quran that He has sent the Prophet to us as a role model, one behind whom we should model ourselves, we should follow the teachings of. Allah says in the Holy Quran, in Surah number 33, verse number 21, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخَرَ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. It says, for one who has an interest in Allah and wants to prepare for the Day of Judgment, he says that I have sent to you the Prophet as a best exemplar, as a role model, one you should model yourself after, one you should follow the guidance and the teachings that he provides. In fact, when we look at this other verse in Surah 59, verse number 7, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it even more clear what our responsibility is. He says, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ. He says that, look, whatever the Prophet gives you, take it. And whatever he forbids you, avoid it, leave it. I mean, how much more easier, how much more plain does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have to say it? That, look, anything that the Prophet does, everything that the Prophet does, everything that the Prophet says, everything the Prophet prohibits you from, do it. Because that is the benchmark of success. That is how we will attain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so in today's lecture, what I want to do is basically keep it very simple, right? I want to look at some advice in the form of traditions that our Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, is reported to have said, especially when it pertains to a believer, that what are the qualities that a believer should have. And of course, he would have them, and so we follow these guidelines, so that inshallah we are looked at as believers by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of these could be very much self-explanatory, but worth mentioning so that we remind ourselves of. The first tradition that is found in Nahjul Fasaha, page 717. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِ كَمَثَلِ الْعَطَّارِ. He says an example of a believer is that of a perfumer, right? Attar, the one who makes the perfume, and attar, he says that's the example of a believer. In jalasathu nafa'ak, that if you were to sit with the perfumer, it would benefit you. Wa in mashaytahu nafa'ak, and if you were to walk with him, it would benefit you. Wa in sharaktahu fanafa'ak, nafa'ak says that if you were to participate and do any work with them or partner with them, it would still benefit you. When we look at this tradition, the Prophet gives a very beautiful metaphor here, right? The metaphor of a believer to one who is a perfumer, an attar. And we know, like, what the tradition is trying to tell us, especially from the position of an attar, a perfumer, is that when a perfumer makes their perfume, we're not talking about somebody who just, for example, works at the mall at the perfume counter, though they may also exhibit some of these qualities. Here it's a person who with their hands makes perfumes, right? Such a person would always be around beautiful smells. And these smells would linger with them. And therefore, whoever accompanies such a person, that smell would benefit them, right? Now, I don't think that the intention of this hadith is to give us a physical description. In other words, that just the way an attar smells good, a believer should be presentable and looks good. I don't think that that's the intent as such of this hadith, though it's not far-fetched to say that it could be, right? In the sense that in Islam, our looks and our smell and our appearance is part of our faith. It's not something that is exempt, that Allah says, look, I'm only looking at you internally, I'm not really concerned. No, our whole demeanor and our whole, the way we conduct, the way we give off the first impression matters in Islam. Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he says in a tradition, Inna Allaha jameelun yuhibbul jamal, that indeed Allah is beautiful and He loves to see beauty around Him. وَيُحِبُّ أَنْ يَرَى أَثَرَ النِّعْمَةِ عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ, and He loves to see the effects of His bounties or His gifts on His servants. In other words, Allah wants us to look presentable. Allah wants us to smell nice, right? Now, of course, within the standards of not for showing off, not for attraction, but just so that we are pleasant to be around, right? That is a part of faith, that is a sign of a believer. But we come back to this hadith. I don't think that that's the intended meaning behind this hadith. Here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam is comparing the effect of a perfumer that he has on others to the effect that a believer should have on others. Just the way when we accompany or sit or walk with the perfumer, we can get the fragrance of that perfume. Likewise, when a person spends time with a believer, they should feel the effects of that belief. Yeah? That means if I consider myself a believer, then when somebody sits with me, they get the remnants of that belief. They get the flow of that belief. They get the effects of that belief, right? So for example, when they say Salamun Alaikum, they should really feel at peace with me, right? Because that's the effect that a believer should have. When they tell me something, they should feel trust in me, that I will trust them, or that I will keep their trust. They should be able to understand that I have their best interest in mind. Anything that our iman teaches us others should be able to feel that, right? Others should be able to absorb that. And in every aspect of our lives, the believer will benefit others because of their belief. There's never a time when my faith would not benefit others. There is never a time when my faith will not positively lift others. And this is an alama, a sign of a believer, that others should benefit from their faith. Now, this is not easy to get to, right? Because you have to have that faith at a level where not only is my faith firmly planted in my heart and in my mind, but that faith exhibits itself into action, right? And that's what Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala expects, right? It's not something which is internal. It's not something which is hidden. Rather, there is an amalgamation, you could say, or a joining of my inner belief to my conduct externally. And when we look at the Holy Quran, we find that those who are successful are those who are able to accomplish both of these points, where they have the iman internally, and then their actions demonstrate that iman, right? So for example, there are over 52 examples in the Quran. But for example, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, that indeed those who believe and do good, لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِن تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ, that they have... they are in the heavens or in the Jannat with gardens and streams running below them, right? In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, again, those who believe and those who do good, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَةِ, they are those who are the best of creatures, right? It's not just my iman, nor is it just action, but we need both of these to fulfill those criterias. And when we fulfill both of these criterias, that is when our belief will be absorbed by others. Our belief will benefit others. And this is again how we can gauge whether or not our iman is at a level where we can rest assured that we are a believer in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
simple question.
Is the UK's ambulance service in crisis? Recent news reports have revealed there are now too few crews to keep up with demand and the close to million calls they get every month. Despite limited resources, the ambulance crews are doing their best, but they know there is little prospect of a reduction in the massive pressures they have to endure every day.
Dealing with the increased number of calls caused by COVID has made the problems worse. However, the underlying issues are related to a rise in general demand for ambulance services and a fall in those currently employed to deliver it. Thousands of paramedics have left the ambulance service, leading to a shortfall that those who remain must try and cope with. The impact is clear and concerning. The service struggles to cope with demand, and as a result, ambulance service crews are regularly missing the time targets set for them. This in turn is increasing the level of stress on those who remain in the ambulance service. Indeed, stress-related illness amongst paramedics has gone up, with reported cases in the service increasing by 71% during the coronavirus pandemic.
How would it feel to wait for hours for an ambulance to arrive? And are the public concerned about a potentially growing shortage of ambulance crews for the winter ahead? Simple questions with important answers. Now let's start with this. Over the last 2 years, thousands of paramedics have left the service. How does the public feel about that? We put it to them outside this major hospital in London. Here's what they told us.
I feel that it takes a toll and effect on people because people are needing help. They've got no source of transport, no support, nothing to get to a hospital, you know. And some people live by themselves or are single parents, whatever. They've got no one to help them there.
They're understaffed and they should be properly funded, and there should be the money's there, so there should be the right funding for the right sectors. And if the money's there, then where's this money going? It's not to the right places.
Well, I think the government would need to do something about that, because there are a lot of people that do need healthcare services. And I think they need to recruit more drivers.
I think that's bad, because like ambulances are very important, and like if it takes long, it can affect someone's chance of surviving. So that's not a good thing.
It makes me feel quite upset, because I think that we need those people. That those are the most vital people in life, basically, in every country. So yeah, like we definitely need to get those numbers back so people can fill in those positions.
Well, I think I can understand it. I'm surprised that they've been able to cope as well as they seem to have, you know, over the past 18 months. It seems to be just relentless and quite thankless too. You know, you hear about aggression towards ambulance drivers and that, I'm not surprised.
Yeah, it's probably it is sad, but I guess it's all the pressure that's on them, you know, dealing with social issues as well as the...
Well, concerned, for sure, because of safety. If we need the service, what do we do? How do we go about it and get treated, you know, and so on. So, yeah. But also, I'm a bit more concerned about the level of violence towards them, too.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard good things. I don't really know much about it. It seems pretty easy to get services. I know getting vaccinated was kind of difficult for some of my friends, which was like it was a priority for them to get vaccinated. So I think that might have been difficult. But yeah, I guess other than that, I've been able to access all the services I need. So, and as someone who's not actually...
A bit concerning, to be honest. I've only had one personal experience where I've had to call an ambulance in the UK, and I did find that the wait time was already quite long. So I think if there's any further reductions, it's just going to get worse and worse, and people are going to be waiting longer and longer. It's hard enough, as is, I think, with London, especially because of the traffic. It's hard to get ambulance to places they need to be with enough of them on the road, let alone if they remove some of them. So
it's scary because, like, we need the NHS. Like, we need... A lot of people can't afford privatised healthcare, so, like, having fewer ambulances means, like, probably more deaths, more, like... things that could have been prevented if we did have the right amount of funding and for the NHS and the ambulance.
The fact that there are fewer ambulance staff, I mean, I haven't ever needed any ambulance resource, but my first instinct is that it sounds like it's something that's critical.
Well, I used to be a care worker myself, so that wasn't for the NHS, though I have worked for the NHS since. But the main issue is really low rates of pay, long hours, not very much encouragement, and a climate that whatever you do, it's going to be wrong?
I need to see the data to say if it's right or not, because I'm not entirely sure, but I do know that the waiting time is longer to just get to the GP, that's for sure. At the same time, you know, if we want to have more staff, then we need to allocate more resources to that. And then, well, the funding obviously will have to change, so we need to cut it from somewhere else or collect more in taxes. So that's, you know.
Why can't the NHS retain enough staff to run the ambulance service? Here's the public's opinion.
Many, many things, many reasons come to mind. You know, pay, level of working conditions, level of pay, treatment by others, the attacks on people. The list goes on.
I'd say it would be a combination of things, like probably to do with pay, maybe something to do with Brexit as well, and probably just a whole different range of things.
I think probably burnout. You know, I think the best of times, it's quite a difficult job to, you know, it's not like going to your job and then just going home again. I think, you know, they're in there for long hours and they see a lot of difficult situations, and it's probably very hard for them to switch off. So if they're being overstretched, I imagine mentally it would be very difficult to cope, apart from any of the other, you know, aggressions that they might face during the job, you know, which would discourage them.
I guess because it's like an extremely under strain situation, and people aren't probably don't feel especially valued.
I mean, I've been in Canadian system since I was born, so I've never had any health issues either, so I can't really speak to that. But I think it's so far it's been quicker to get tests and prescriptions that I need here than it has been at home. So that's something, I guess. Yeah.
I think especially in the past year with coronavirus, they've been under a lot of stress. It's been very difficult for a lot of those staff. It might be that some of them can't take the pressure of it anymore, and they're just not getting the same treatment and respect that they should be getting. Probably looking for a different job.
I feel like it could be a danger, but I feel like it could be like easy sword as well. Because like obviously with Corona, it was affected a lot, but I feel like we can bounce back from that. So I feel like it could get back to a good position.
I think it's the government. I feel like the funding for the NHS, including the ambulance and like everything like that, the government is cutting down on, and we need to like increase the budget and for the NHS.
I can only assume the recent 2 years where I think people have been working under such stress without recovery time, with a lot of anxiety, and I get the impression that there's not very much resource and there's not very much support for them.
There's a lot of competition for jobs out there, pay's not very good, but the NHS costs the government a great deal of money, and I would imagine the government is struggling to find enough money to pay for all that, so it's in the same problem as a lot of employers have, which is finding enough money to pay wages that will attract people and get them to stay. It's not an easy problem to solve.
I'm not sure if it's less and less in people wanting to work for there. I think the demand is just higher. I think there's more and more people who need it, and I think the supply just doesn't meet it of the work stuff, but maybe there is less of people working as well. But for sure, I think there's just more people like coming to the UK in general.
It's stress from probably overwork and the amount of work that's expected from them, and you know, trying to keep a brave face for the people that they're dealing with. Yeah.
I think there's something secretly going on that the public don't know about. As we all know, government always hides a bit more than what we know. Obviously, they're not getting paid enough for the great work they do. But I can't say I know, but you can tell from an outside point of view that something is not going right.
Yeah, stress, underfunding, severe underfunding, cuts, and it's one thing when the NHS is not properly funded, and another when Boris and his mates can just get their pay rises, and then so obviously the money's there because you know it's there. You can see where the money's going, and it's not going in the right places. So I imagine that if they don't feel appreciated, what was it last year? People were on their doorsteps clapping for them. It's like that's all well and good, but it's just gestures at the end of the day, and they should be properly paid. And maybe then they wouldn't be having to leave.
Possibly because everybody wants to be safe and stay alive for their families. It might have something to do with the wages that they're being paid. Maybe the government needs to think about increasing their wages, and you know, that might possibly retain the staff.
Yeah, probably stress and pay and everything as well. Maybe abroad they might get better money and things like that, possibly.
We're heading into winter, and ambulance professionals are warning that things will get worse.
Yeah, again, it's very concerning if that is the case, where there's more and more people leaving the profession and there's not enough people to actually backfill them. Yeah, it's naturally concerning to anybody, really, and I think whoever are the policy makers need to do something about it to address that issue and be a little bit more transparent about it.
Regarding to your question, I just think that NHS did a lot, and a lot for our country, or from all the citizens of this country, and for everyone. They looking after everyone like we are their own family, and also they maybe they are fed up a little bit like everyone, because if they are working too much and their work is not appreciated, obviously they are fed like a bit tired, just keeping working hard and maintain our healthy and to protect us. So it's like they're doing a really hard job for us to keeping everybody safe. And I think like everyone, they, before of their duties and their job, they are human exactly like us. So I think they are a bit tired at the moment because they was working too hard to keeping everybody safe.
I mean, it's a little bit concerning. I know that people who work, paramedics and people who work in that field are extremely valuable, and I think it's really important to pay them what they deserve, make sure that they have good working conditions, and do whatever's necessary to make sure that those services are accessible and available to people.
It's going to take a toll, and it's going to get scary. As you know, we're in a pandemic, and the crime is getting worse. Even the police, not just the ambulance, the police, they don't answer for hours. Imagine you're calling the police asking for help, you're going to get stabbed or anything, and they don't answer. You're on a one-hour hold, and then no one comes. Just like the ambulance. Your life is gone within seconds.
Oh, it's terrible. It's really horrible because, I mean, we live in like a progressive country where we should have these services very available, and the fact that they're not shows you something about the current state of this country.
That would be really devastating to know that, you know, on the other line of the telephone, if you call 999, there's nobody to pick up the call. You know, we do need that support, and we do pay our taxes for these services, so they should be made available.
I think there needs to be better methods of getting the ambulances to where they need to be, whether it's certain response roads or things like that that allow emergency services to access routes that cars and general traffic might not be able to use, or something along those lines that just allows them to get where they need to be faster.
I just feel like totally just hurt, just like thinking that it didn't have to be like this, and just wishing that there would be someone there to come to the scene as soon as possible, because a lot of times I know many people that's been in positions where they had to wait loads of minutes for ambulance to come. So yeah, just it's like not everyone has a car to get to the ambulance as well, so it's kind of hard. You might have to find different ways of transportation, and with the stress of having to deal with whoever you're dealing with at the moment, that's kind of hard to do. So yeah.
Well, it's a very unpleasant thought. I mean, I actually needed to call an ambulance just 2 days ago, and I was incredibly lucky, I suppose, because there was somebody there within 25 minutes. And that's when things are sort of quite difficult at the moment. It would be nice to think that there'll be a way to sort of supplement the service that they're providing at the moment. But otherwise, yeah, I mean, my case wasn't particularly life-threatening, but I imagine if you're lying there with a broken leg or something, I mean, that's going to be a very difficult situation for people to deal with.
It'd be awful, to be in that position. But, it's something that needs to be addressed along with all the other social care issues that needs to be addressed by government. Yeah.
It does, because it's putting family, loved ones at risk. When you are in need, nobody is coming.
Let's look at the facts. and the statistics tell a story of concern. Since 2018, the number of paramedics has fallen from 32,200 to 28,700. Largely because of this, emergency call-out waiting times are on average 9 minutes instead of the target 7 minutes. Less serious call-out times are 46 minutes versus the 18-minute target. And non-emergency waiting times can reach as much as 7.5 hours, with one patient held in an ambulance in the west of England for 11 hours and 46 minutes. How would people here in London feel if they had to wait for up to 7.5 hours for an ambulance to arrive?
It's happened to me so many times, I don't call ambulance again. Really? I just get a taxi.
I'd be really like upset if I had to wait that length of time for an ambulance. Like, I have had to wait long for, like, I've called an ambulance before and had to wait 4 hours, so, but that wasn't an emergency one, so.
That's inexcusable, really. And there was another case I heard about the other day, and it was even longer than that, and the person died as a result of it. I think it was a heart problem. By the time they actually got to where they needed to get him, it was too late. So I think for a country that has the wealth of Britain, this shouldn't be happening. I think there must be a way around it. I mean, I lived in Germany for many years. I don't think in Germany this would be acceptable. It just, they would find a way to cope with whatever shortages that they have.
Be angry and, you know, and just worrying about your own health and, knowing that help isn't, usually you associate the ambulance should be with you in 7 to 8 minutes, but are those days gone? That's, be very angry,
I feel sad because I live by myself. I feel sad because you feel like no one cares about you and you feel like the only people that would care about you, the ambulance, unfortunately they can't be there.
It's terrible, obviously. If you have an illness or a problem, if you're sick, you need to go to the hospital, then, it's not like in the States where you'd have to pay to go for the ambulance. You know, like, I hear a lot of stories when they say if you're pregnant in the States, then you have to pay for the ambulance, so people would rather pay for an Uber. It's like, imagine having to pay for a taxi to take you to the ambulance when the ambulance should be provided there, because you pay all this tax money, and where's it going?
Really scared, because like I said, some families and some individuals are home alone. They have no families, you know, so they rely on the public health service to be there for them in times of emergencies, really.
What's the public's message to government about the growing emergency in the ambulance services?
I think from a government point of view, the NHS is complex because of its size. We often talk about the inefficiencies, but it's more than that. It seems many of them are underpaid. That has to be resolved. I think they need a lot of softer support. They need their own therapies and coaching to help them with the traumas that they've been through. And as a member of the public, I've no idea.
I think supporting them as a government, listening to their complaints or comments about working conditions, hours that they work, support in terms of infrastructure that they need, and at least considering it before kind of going ahead with any sort of political agenda.
Well, I'd like them to say step up and, just get with it. You know, look at what's happening out and don't sort of hide behind it. Don't be shy about it. You know, look at this, what's going on, and put some investment behind it.
Our message is to government is to basically come together and find different ways how you can promote the job for the ambulance drivers, and just basically use everything you have to try and make people want to come and work for the ambulance, and don't that respect them as well.
So look at their hours, look at the work that they do, the work that's expected of them, and offer them more flexible hours, more training, and more just more help generally.
The job is very stressful and is well underpaid, so the government needs to pay people well and make sure that the working environment is safe. Also, the people need to relax about people who work in the NHS, because when they see something on social, they take it too seriously. the job is stressful. People need to de-stress and people do things differently.
Well, I think they may find that people start becoming more active in their unhappiness with the situation. You know, I'm not sort of suggesting that people become more aggressive, but I think some kind of popular action is probably going to happen sooner or later, because people are being pressed in so many areas, and this is possibly going to be, you know, just the final straw for a lot of people.
Recruit more staffs, pay good wages, and hopefully the staff members would stay.
My message to the government is fix up. Start caring about people, because you really care about your money. That's it. You care about how your family is and everything like that, and your government, whatever. But how about the civilians? Because we make up the country. We make up the world. You know, they care about themselves until one day it's going to fall back on them. You know, that's my message to the government, is fix up.
There is no doubt the COVID-19 pandemic has contributed to the underlying issues which the ambulance service has been dealing with. Continued decline in the number of paramedics available. It is also clear that the psychological effects on those who remain continue to cause increasing concern. There have even been reports of suicide in the service.
The NHS is often described as a crowning achievement of the British state. For decades, it has served the public all year round. But with falling numbers of paramedics and almost a million calls a month, demand simply exceeds supply. As we head towards a potentially troubling winter rise in those calls, the evidence suggests that the UK Emergency Ambulance Service is on the verge of declaring an emergency of its own.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are basing our discussions on various sermons, and one of those sermons is the sermon number 87, and in which Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about some of the, in one part of the sermon he discusses about what Islam did to the communities and what was the state of the communities before the coming of Islam. And there he explains about what was the situation. And one of the places, one of the phrases he says, وَعَتِزَامٍ مِّنَ الْفِتَنِ. That means the people before the coming of Islam, the communities were engulfed, or rather they were attacked or were aimed at by tribulations. They were attacked by tribulations, and not just normal tribulations, but tribulations that were well measured, that were planned, that were based on the will of a certain misguided people, that actually brought about these trials and tribulations to cause people to become misguided. And amongst those tribulations and trials that were brought about by the ruling class at that time was the very wrong ways of entertainment, like, as we mentioned, the gladiators in the Roman Empire, and how people were just killing each other and killing wild animals while others were just enjoying. This was a form of misguidance that was there to take away people from their actual destination.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the things that they used to also propagate were different forms of sexual deviations. Unfortunately, that was also part of their aim. The ruling class at that time in the Arabian Peninsula and around the Arabian Peninsula had these forms of misguidances. Very planned, directed forms of misguidance in this sense. They would constantly allow, for example, the genders to mix, the opposite gender to come in a certain way, to incite and to excite the opposite genders, and encourage false and wrong forms of satisfaction of the desire. And what would happen is that slowly and gradually, as these communities were facing this plague of being engulfed in their desires and just getting excited and enticed in these immoral actions, they would become worse and worse and stay away from their actual purpose of their life and the purpose of existence. And for that, they also made philosophies. They had some thought behind it. There was the hedonistic, or you can say the erotistic philosophies that were there. And what were these philosophies? These were actually philosophies that were saying that the actual purpose of man will be achieved when mankind satisfy their desires and enjoy all forms of desires without limitations. And this is what will make human beings reach their perfections and reach their aims in life.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So we noticed that these types of philosophies were being propagated. This was the basis of some other institutionalized activities that these communities used to have. And these institutionalized activities would be in the form of allowing the opposite genders to enjoy themselves in the maximum way in these senses. For example, providing those facilities, unfortunately, those facilities for these promiscuous actions to continue, to promote the promiscuous culture. This was unfortunately there, institutionalized. And today we see that institutionalization of these activities is ongoing. the same way it was in the past. So we notice through the media, we notice through the social media now, through the television, through other things today, and through the institutions and the law and the governing bodies that allow these things to happen, promiscuity to continue, to allow those places, those clubs and those pubs to thrive and to finance them. This was the way they used to work, and now also the same. This as if history is repeating, just as it was before the coming of Islam in the Arabian Peninsula and around. Now we see the same things happen. Now if a young person is engulfed in all of these different amenities that are allowing him, that are promoting this promiscuous culture, on one side the desire itself is natural, on the other side all these facilities are being provided and the enticement and encouragement is happening, then definitely this is a fitna that is guided by these wretched leaders who want to misguide the communities from the right path and take them into the path of ignorance and misguidance. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from these forms of ignorances. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
وما ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In previous episodes, we were looking at human rights from the eyesight of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, and how he views human rights. Amongst the things that we said, he concentrated heavily on the fact that he needs to give people a sense of safety and a sense of security. That's something that he was preaching for. And Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he took measures to ensure the safety and the security of the lives of people, because he understood that the first crime that ever happened on the face of the earth was the crime of the two sons of Adam, Habil and Qabil, where Qabil killed his brother Habil. So they started this crime, and then just mankind kind of took it on as a means of disposing and getting rid of those who you despise or you don't agree with or what have you. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, when he looks at the human being himself, he looks at him from the inside and the outside, and he tries to rectify and fix people based on these two scales. So there is a mental capacity to the human being, and there is a logical capacity to the human being, that which is the inner of a person that Amir al-Mu'mineen worked on. And also there is the outside person, an external factor to the human being that he also worked on as well. So if we look at the words and the sayings and the sermons and lectures of Amir al-Mu'mineen, he tries to work on both of these two sides, the inner sides of the human and the outer sides of the human. Let me make that very clear in how he does that. For example, when it comes to people from within, he is constantly trying to preach to them and tell them that there are moral vices that they need to avoid. For example, he says, ثلاث لا يدخلون الجنة, three will not enter heaven. And the first of them, أولهم سافك الدم الحرام, he who sheds the blood of the innocent, or forbidden blood. Sometimes a person could be not innocent. It doesn't mean that you have the rights to shed his blood. So from that, he keeps lecturing and preaching and teaching people to make sure that they do not do anything that harms the human soul, which guarantees them the right of life. Then he says as well, فَمِنَ الذَّنْبِ الَّذِي لَا يُغْفَرُ, among the sins that cannot be forgiven, ظُلْمُ الْعِبَادِ بَعْضُهُمْ لِبَعْضُ, the oppression of people